All right. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's start here with our hidden in the heart memory verses today. Now, this is for last week. If you'll say it with me, John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. And then this one for today. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. It was in the late 1970s. I was a young boy on my way home from school. I was a first grader at the time. That's back when you walked uphill both ways to school. So I don't know how I was walking downhill. I lived on the side of a hill. But anyway, 1970s, young boy, first grader. I distinctly remember, because this was so traumatic, my heart was filled with fear. You see, I had a run-in with one of my classmates during the recess that day. And in a fit of rage, my classmate said something that would strike terror in the heart of any first grader. He said, I'm going to have my big brother beat you up. Right? My big brother, his big brother was a freshman in high school. Well, for the rest of that day at school and walking home that afternoon, my heart was, as I said, gripped with fear. That's all I could think about. However, there was one glimmer of hope that I had. You see, at the time, I had a brother in school as well, but my brother was a senior in high school. He's a senior in high school. He was bigger. He was stronger. Older. So that night, I told my big brother of the threat that was looming over me. You know, this horrible, horrible thing that was going to happen. And I remember him telling me, don't worry, I'll handle it. Right? I'll take care of it. Now, whether he said anything or did anything, I don't know. But that was all I needed to hear, right? Because I knew that he was older and bigger and stronger than my classmate's brother. And I believed that he loved me and would protect me. So just the very thought of who my brother was gave me this comfort to face another day in that dangerous jungle that is elementary school. Right? Well, in our study here today, we're currently in John chapter 14. If you have not turned there already, please do so. We've just seen our Lord Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, giving the piece of bread to the betrayer, to Judas. Judas was immediately possessed by Satan. The Lord Jesus commissions him to go and do what needed to be done so as to fulfill the Father's sovereign will of crushing the Son on the cross in atonement for sinful man. And Jesus, knowing the trials that would soon overtake his beloved disciples, he begins to offer them words of encouragement. Right? These disciples had left everything for him. They depended on him for virtually everything. And he had time and time again faithfully provided for them, and he had told them the Messiah must suffer and die. And to make matters worse, he told them that not only would he suffer and die, but one of them was going to betray him to that death. So they're confused. And as always happens with confusion, they became severely anxious. They worried. And they became saddened, right? They were filled with sorrow as well. But as we've been reminded here, Jesus, the omniscient God, incarnate, he knew every moment of the torturous pain and the humiliation that he was about to face on his way to the cross and upon the cross. And he understood the horror that he would experience as the Father would turn his back on him after laying the guilt, the sin guilt of man upon him. He would divinely abandon him. He knew that. He understood that. Yet, his main concern was not for himself. It was for his disciples, those whom he loved, right? Which shows that amazing, irrefutable evidence of love and compassion that he has for his own, which includes us today, right? So Jesus Christ, our immutable, unchanging God, our Lord, he has that same love for us. Which means, and you're going to hear this a lot today, no matter what the trials we face, we have full assurance of that love. Right? The love of this almighty, sovereign, all-gracious, merciful Lord. We have full assurance. And the point is that our hope and our comfort is sure. We need to remember that. It is sure because it is founded upon the nature of holy God. The unchangeable nature. It's founded upon who He is, right? He has promised in His Word to comfort His people. And for Him not to do so would be for Him to deny Himself, to deny who He is, to deny His holy nature, which is something He cannot do, right? So after telling the disciples that He had to leave them, and pointing out, if you remember how He pointed out to Peter, after pointing out to him that he had seriously overestimated his own strength, and that rather than standing firm during his hour of testing while Jesus was suffering on his way to the cross, Peter would actually abandon him and would deny him, deny knowing him three times. After telling Peter that, he says to the disciples not to let their hearts be troubled. In other words, don't be upset. Don't be agitated. Don't be fearful. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. During the times of trials, preparing them for those trials that they would face. Right? And then he tells them why. Why they shouldn't fear. Why they should take comfort. And the reason was because He is God. Right? He says, you believe in God, believe also in Me. In other words, hey, if you believe in God, right? And the word God, theos, right? We've talked about this before. It means the almighty, all-wise, good and perfect Creator who is sovereign over everything and everyone, right? If you believe in God, believe also in Me, Jesus says, because guess what? That's who I am. Right? Right off the bat, we're faced with this question. Is that the foundation upon which our hope rests? Right? Think about that. Is that the foundation upon which our hope rests? When we are faced with the trials of life, which, by the way, are guaranteed, right? And if we're not in one now, we will be. But when we're faced with those trials, are we in the habit of immediately recalling who Christ is? Do we take comfort in the fact that we've been sovereignly, graciously, and eternally placed in the palm of the Father's hand, and that absolutely no one or nothing can remove us, for He is greater than all, right? Do we take comfort in that fact, or do we panic? Do we naturally, oh no, I got a trial, tribulation in life, struggles, I panic? Or do we immediately focus on Him? Are we in the habit of worshiping Him for who He is? And recalling that truth when faced with the trials of life, right? That is a great practice to get into. Dwelling on that truth of who Jesus Christ is, right? So Jesus says, you can trust Me, you can trust My words, because I am God. And I'm telling you to be courageous, because you need not fear the trials that are about to overtake you. And then He says this, in My Father's house are many rooms, or many mansions. If it were not true, I would have told you, right? So He wants His disciples to understand He's not abandoning them, nor is He deceiving them about who He is. Matter of fact, He says, the reason I must go away is this. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Right? A place where? We looked at this last time. A place in God's kingdom. Right? And notice He says that in God's kingdom there are many mansions, right? There are many, meaning there are many, not all, but many who will be saved by God. And God alone knows who and how many there are. So what's our job in this whole process of salvation for people? Well, our job, our privilege, it's not a job, it's a privilege, right? Is to worship Him by willingly offering ourselves up to Him as mouthpieces. To be used to carry the gospel to those people. Right? But therein lies our problem. We've forgotten our purpose. We've forgotten. So many times we forget what our chief end is, our purpose for existence. It's to glorify God. That's why we are alive. Right? Ultimately, that is the whole reason that we are alive, to glorify Him in everything we think, say, and do, every relationship we have, in our jobs, at home, at church, wherever we are to glorify God. That's why we exist. And sharing the person of our Lord Jesus Christ with others is how we do that. Right? In my Father's house, He says, are many mansions. You know, I was looking at that. We also get caught up in the things of this world, don't we? How many of us we've got caught up in the things of this world, our possessions, to the point that we would be hard-pressed not to consider this world our permanent home, right? We so often live like practical atheists, like there is no God and this is our home. When the truth is, as Christians, this world is but a temporary dwelling place, right? This isn't our eternal home, and we need to stop thinking and living like it is. We have a heavenly inheritance. I was reading Matthew Henry in his commentary on this. He puts it this way. Here we are as in an inn, I-N-N. In heaven, we shall gain a settlement or a permanent dwelling, right? So Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And He says, and if, or after that which, after I go away, I will come again to take you unto myself. Right? These are the comforting words of the rapture of His bride, the church. He says, that where I am, you may be also. In other words, just because I'm leaving, Jesus says, does not mean I'm abandoning you. Just matter of fact, just the opposite is true. If I were to stay, and what if He would have stayed? Think about that. What if Jesus would have stayed with the disciples? I mean, was it necessary for Him to go, to leave them? Why? Why is it necessary for us that He left the disciples? Well, we've already alluded to this, but if Jesus would not have left them, He would have actually been abandoning them to death. Right? In other words, He had to leave in order to ensure, I love this, He had to leave in order to ensure His eternal presence with them and in them, right? Through His victorious death, resurrection, and ascension back to glory. He had to leave in order to ensure His eternal presence with and in us as Christians today. Then Jesus takes His words of comfort to the next level, saying, you, my beloved disciples, you know the way to where I'm going. And then Thomas, right, we looked at that. He's confused. He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. He said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. Therefore, how can we know the way? To which Jesus replies, I am the way. I am the way. And then He further explains and clarifies that statement. I am the way by saying, I am the truth and the life. In other words, I and I alone, Jesus is saying here, am the way, the hodos, remember? The hodos, we looked at that. The only path is what it means. I am the way. I'm the only path to the Father because I am the truth about who He is, and I am the only source of life. And no one, this is a universal negative which shows the exclusiveness of salvation in Christ. We understand that it is also inclusive in that everyone who will repent and believe will be saved. But here He says no one, not even one person, can come to the Father. No one has the ability. No one can have a place in God's kingdom except through me, He says. Your loving Master. He says, so basically He's saying, trust me. Take courage, because no matter what you face, you have a heavenly home that I will prepare for you by the loving sacrifice of myself upon the cross in atonement for your sin. And again, folks, we have that same exact promise as Christians today. We have that same exact promise. So we need not fear anything or anyone, because we have a place in God's eternal kingdom. We have an eternal heavenly home which has been prepared for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's where we left off. So, Let's pick it up in verse 7 today, John 14, verse 7. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. The word for know here, gnosko, basically means to know from personal experience or to know intimately. Right? So Jesus is saying, you know God the Father. You know him because you have come to know me. Right? You've personally experienced my earthly ministry. And soon, Jesus is saying, you will know me, or you will personally experience me in my death and resurrection. And again, to know me is to know God the Father. And folks, this is the most comforting truth that there is. Right? Especially during times of trial. We are both known by Almighty God intimately and lovingly, and by his grace, we have been granted the privilege of knowing him as Heavenly Father. And what do parents do? Loving parents, well, they love their children. They protect them. They provide for them. They lovingly feed, lead, and guide them. And that's what our Heavenly Father faithfully does for us. So if we have a need, right? Think about this. And lately, looking, and if you turn the news on, you see the economy is tanking. Right? Everybody's fear, fear, fear. Everything is tanking. Oh, no, we're going to lose everything. We're going to be in dire need of things. Guess what he's going to do if we have a need? He's going to provide it. He promises to provide it. Right? He provides for our needs even when we don't know that we have a need. Right? As a matter of fact, turn with me to Matthew 6, if you will. Look at verses 25 through 34. Again, this theme of this week and last week's lesson, the comfort that our Lord provides to children who are anxious amidst the tribulations of life, right? Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, we're going to look at the cure for anxiety, the cure for worry. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, it says, this is the command here. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Right? Again, if you're ever concerned about having your needs or your want, not your wants, but your needs met, just look at nature. Look at nature's example, seeing here. Verse 27, which of you, by being anxious or worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan, right? That's pretty applicable right now to our culture, right? Everyone is scared of sickness, scared of a virus, scared of death. Fear, 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 that's what we hear all the time. Which of you can add a single hour to his lifespan? The answer is no one. We have an appointed time of death. We can't change it. Right? Whether I shake hands with somebody who's got smallpox or whatever, some kind of deadly disease, I can't change it. If it's my time to die, it's my time to die. If it's not, I will not. God is sovereign over everything. Which of you can add a single hour to his life? No one, right? Verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God, there's that word again, theos, right? Sovereign owner, creator of all things, who governs all things, right? God governs all things such that they occur and work exactly as he has decreed, and he does so for the good of his children, and more importantly, for his honor and glory, right? But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. In other words, what are you worried about? What are you worried about? By the way, did you know that worry is an insult to God? Worry is an insult to God. And it, plain and simple, it's a sin. It's blasphemy. It's saying, I don't believe God is who he says he is. I don't believe that his words are true. He's a liar. He can't provide for me. He can't take care of me. He won't guide me. He won't lead me. Right? That's what we say when we give in to the fear and the anxiety. We're doing what Peter did.
We're denying him
when we do that. And we all do it. Oh, you have little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But, in other words, how should we respond when confronted with the temptation to worry? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We tend to forget that part. Right? You've repented of your sin. You have by faith entrusted your life to him wholeheartedly. Now seek to live obediently to him and to his word, which means you've got to be in the word and in prayer, seeking his guidance, his wisdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, right, all the needs, will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, it may seem to us as if this world is full of uncertainty, but the truth is, there's no uncertainty with God. Right? There's no uncertainty with Almighty God. He is in complete control of everything, down to the minutest detail, to that smallest molecule, everything. For those who are in Christ, that's very reassuring. It's a reassuring truth in all circumstances, right? Remember, there is certainty that our Lord is in absolute control of literally everything, which means we are to be fearful about literally nothing. Does that mean we don't concern ourselves? No. There are things we concern ourselves with, but we are not to worry. It is not to overtake our lives. We're to immediately go to him in prayer, acknowledging who he is, right? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we are to worship our Lord. That's what prayer is. We've talked about it many times. It's worshiping our Lord by doing what? By requesting his will to be done for his glory in every circumstance. Right? Lord, things are looking bleak. Lord, they're looking dire. I don't know if I can make it, but instead of worrying about it, Lord, I want to worship you by pleading with you to glorify yourself through this trial. That should be our prayer when we're faced with these struggles in life, right? Back to John 14 here. And I know I'm cruising through this, but Jesus says, if you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Right? He's comforting his disciples with the truth that he is God. Verse 8, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And you can almost feel Jesus just going, ugh. Right? The sigh at this request. Philip, he didn't get it. He wasn't content with just the knowledge of the Father given to him by Jesus. No, he wanted to see some kind of manifestation of the Father's presence, so he could truly believe, so he could trust or have faith, right? He and along with the other disciples, he's like seems to be speaking on their behalf here. He's still under the impression that seeing is believing, right? Lord, show us the Father. In other words, we know, Lord Jesus, what you've said, but let there be some kind of theophany, right? Some physical, visible appearance of the Father. That'll be enough for us. Yeah? Then we'll be reassured. During the times of trials, during this time when you're going to leave us, it'll give us something to hold on to, he's saying. But look at verse 9. Jesus rebukes him and the rest of them. He says, have I been with you so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Right? And there's sadness in these words. You can almost sense it, right? It's as if he's saying, for 3+ years, I've poured my life into you, men. I've given you the perfect picture of the Father, and you say, show us the Father? Colossians 1:15, talk about Jesus, says he is the image, the icon. It means he is the exact representation. He exactly reflects the source. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, he is God. He's the supreme expression of God. Yet the disciples, they hadn't embraced that truth. that he's actually God in the flesh. So they're confused again. Right? No, the true Messiah, right? He can't die. He can't leave us, right? The true Messiah would reign eternally, not die. He would never abandon his own. He would never leave them. In other words, he wasn't living up to their expectations as Messiah. He was not the Messiah they had in mind. In other words, they were discontent. Think about that. Discontentment, that's a sin against God, isn't it? Obviously, all sins against God, but it's a sin to insist that Jesus Christ live up to our expectations instead of submitting to him and his good and perfect will. And how many times have we done that? How many times have we insisted that our Lord live up to our expectations? Jesus goes on in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" In other words, again, the cure for confusion and fear in the midst of life's trials is to what? It's to believe. That's faith. Right? Which is important to understand because not only is faith essential for salvation, it is essential for the sustaining of the Christian's God-honoring life. Right? The righteous shall live by faith, both initially and continuously. So we need to remember that. As Christians, the life which we now live is to be lived by faith. And that's not some kind of leap in the dark type thing either. I don't know. I'm just going to take that step. And some blind, unfounded faith. No. We're to live by the faith which has as its foundation the unshakable truth of God's Word. That's how we're to live. That's how we're to conduct ourselves in life. No matter what the circumstances, we are to trust in the Lord, knowing what he has promised, which means we've got to be in the Word. Knowing that he will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Still in verse 10, Jesus goes on to say, "The word that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." Right, so Jesus is saying, my words carry the same authority as Almighty God, the Father. Therefore, you can take comfort. But even if you don't take comfort in my words, he's saying, verse 11, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Right? Even if you don't believe what I'm saying, Jesus says, about who I am, at least believe, at least trust me based on the miracles that you've seen me perform over and over for the last 3 years. Right? Look at my track record. See how I am the God who has been faithful before, and now take comfort in the fact that I will continue to be faithful because that's who I am, right? We could all look back in our lives and we could see God's faithfulness, right? So when we face the next trial, what do we normally do? Well, in and of ourselves, we'd be, oh no, instead of going, wait a minute, I faced a trial like this and he was faithful then. I'm going to trust him here. That's what Jesus is saying here. Right? Not only does his word say he's faithful, his track record says he is. Then verse 12, he gives another reason for his disciples to be comforted. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me else will also do the works that I do." Wow. "The greater works, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Right? This is an incredible promise. Whoever truly has faith in Christ, whoever is a true believer, they will not only be able to do the works of Christ, but will in fact do greater works than Christ did. Now, what in the world do we mean here? Are we talking about physical miracles? Well, it's important to understand here. He's speaking about spiritual miracles. Right? He's saying that they will be able to do them. In other words, well, why? Because he was going and now has gone to the Father. In other words, they would be able to do these works and do greater works than this. In other words, to a greater scope, to a greater extent. Right? Think about this. When Jesus ministered on earth, and we're talking about spiritual works like salvation, spreading the gospel, right? When Jesus was on earth, he preached, he ministered, but he never did so outside of Palestine. But his disciples were able to minister and be used to save souls in the Gentile world as well. Right? Their ministry would be to a greater extent, farther reaching than Jesus. That's what he's saying here. After Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the church exploded, right? It exploded in size. The disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, would do the spiritual works of Christ on a much larger scale. So again, Jesus is seeking to comfort his disciples here for the trials that lie ahead, right? And we need to understand, too, that when we face the trials of life, the tribulations, the things that, oh no, we feel hemmed in on every side. We feel the pressure. That is an opportunity to do the works of Christ and to a greater extent, to the greatest extent, right? Share the gospel with everyone. So he comforts them by promising them that even though he'd go away, he would always be with them. They would always be in his presence. We are always, as Christians, we are always in the presence of Almighty God, of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit. Think about that. Next time we sin, it's like, oh, you're doing that right in the presence of Almighty God. The presence of the Holy Spirit will be supplied with them and supply them with all the power they needed to continue the work he had commissioned them to. And then finally, Jesus comforts them with one more promise. Verses 13 and 14, he says, whatever you ask in my name. I like these verses. I love these, all of them, but these. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Right? He gives a pledge. A promise that even after he would leave them, he would continue to provide for their needs, but now he'd do it from heaven. Right? They'd left everything for him. And had during his earthly ministry, they had relied on him for provision. So now hearing that he was to leave, they must have been wondering, who's going to provide for us now? And he responds and says, I will. I'm going to. He said, whatever you ask in my name. That's a prerequisite. That's a prerequisite for answered prayer. But what does that mean? Is this just some phrase that we tag on the end of our prayer to wrap it up? Right? Then we know the prayer is over because we just put that phrase on the end. No, and it should never be thought of as that. No, when we say in Jesus' name, it's a reminder for us. It should remind us, right? When we say that, it should remind us that no one comes to the Father apart from Christ. And that when we pray, we are actually engaging in worship as we acknowledge and praise God for who he is. Sovereign Lord, who alone has a good and perfect will for our life. And we recognize that we, who we are, in light of who he is, and we're wretched, sinful, depraved creatures. And as we submit to his sovereign will in our circumstances, we seek for him to be glorified in whatever he desires. That's what it means when you say, in Jesus' name, we pray. Right, folks, that is worshipful prayer. And it's prayer that guarantees a yes answer every time. I love that, right? So here's the question. Is that first and foremost the purpose of our prayers, to worship God? Is our whole purpose for praying to him, for him to be glorified by the accomplishment of his will in our lives, in the life of our church, in the life of our community, in our nation, in the world? I'm coming to you, Lord. I'm faced with this terrible struggle, faced with this tribulation. The whole purpose I'm coming to you is to worship you and ask you to be glorified in it. It's not focused on self. It's focused on you. Right? God has blessed us. You think about all the things we could pray for him to be glorified in. He has blessed us with an inexhaustible amount of opportunities to worship him through prayer. How much of that are we taking advantage of? Prayer offered in Jesus' name. Right? It's prayer that's based not upon our own merit, but on the merits of Christ. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. He says, why? Because so that the Father will be glorified in the Son. Right? The Father is glorified by the Son's faithful obedience. And then one more time, for emphasis, he says, verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, anything, I will do it. Whatever you ask for in my name, according to God's will, acknowledging your inadequacy, your dependence upon Him for everything, and doing it for the purpose of bringing glory to the Father. If you ask anything according to that, you get a yes answer. I will do it, He says. So no matter what we face, folks, and we will face tribulations in the coming days, months, years, we will face them. They may be hard, might be really hard, and they might seem unbearable for us, but no matter what it is, we can take comfort that our wonderful Lord, Master, Savior, Jesus Christ, who has absolutely not abandoned us to death, nor will He ever abandon us, He will be faithful, absolutely faithful. I'm going to end on this phrase, oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank You so much for who You are. Thank You for blessing us with the truth of Your Word. Thank You for blessing us with opportunities to worship You, even amidst trials. They're blessings. Help us to see them for that. We thank You for the opportunity we have to worship You as a church family, ministering to one another, fellowshipping with one another, encouraging one another to obey Your Word. And no matter what we are faced with, the trials, the tribulations, please help us to focus on You, who You are, who we are in light of You, and the fact that our whole purpose for existence is to honor You and glorify You. And help us to plead for that in our prayers. Thank You again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.